Heavenly Father, we have just heard your word. We've just heard you speak to us. And we pray that now as we reflect further on 1 John, you will continue to speak to us, that you'll enable me to speak faithfully and clearly, and that your spirit will work in our hearts to transform us into the likeness of your Son. We ask these things in his name. Amen. A number of years ago, I used to spend a couple of hours each week wandering around on the Parramatta campus of the University of Western Sydney trying to talk to people about Jesus. And as I did that, a couple of things surprised me. Now, the first thing that surprised me was that as petrified as I was, and I was petrified every time I went out, people were generally not hostile and were actually willing to talk to me. Almost every time I went out, I ended up having at least one conversation for over an hour. So the first thing that surprised me. The second thing that surprised me was what we talked about. Because what I discovered was that nobody really wanted to kind of doubt or debate with me the existence of God. That kind of seemed to be a given for most people. But what they did want to talk to me about was how we can know God. And I don't mean, you know God in that sense of knowing about God, but how we can genuinely know God, how we can have a relationship with God, be in with God, how we can be accepted by God. And in particular, what they generally wanted to convince me of was why they don't need Jesus in order to know God. They were pretty sure that they were okay just as they were. Either because they just kind of presumed that they were fine, you know, I'm pretty good, I'm sure God would accept me just as I am. Or they did have some kind of a consciousness that God must have standards, and so they were trying to make sure that they did live according to what they presumed God's standard for them to be. Either way, when it came to them and God, they were pretty confident they were on the right track without Jesus. Now, I'm raising this because that question, how can we know God? How can we have fellowship with God? That's the question that's really sitting behind this book of 1 John that we're just starting to look at today and that we're going to be looking at now for the next 6 weeks. And it's such a relevant question for us, isn't it? It's such a significant question, both for believers who want assurance that we do genuinely know the true God, but also for those who have a sneaking suspicion that, you know, maybe there is more to this than just presuming that everything will be right in the end. It's a key question for John's letter, and it's a key question for us. And today in particular, our passage asks this question with regard to sin. It asks, where does sin factor into this question of knowing God? I think most people have an inkling, at least some stage in their life, that sin must come into the equation somewhere. And that's what this passage today is about. It wants to tell us the truth about sin and what sin means for us and God, for how we can know God. So let's have a look at it. The first paragraph there, verses 1 to 4, it raises the question of having fellowship with God. And John, who writes the letter, is the authority on knowing God because God has revealed it to him. God has revealed himself to him. John was there. Did you notice as we read this letter, the beginning verses are so similar to the beginning verses of John's gospel? So John chapter 1 verse 1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And here, in 1 John 1 verse 1, it says, "That which was from the beginning, this we proclaim to you." It's a message about God becoming man that we proclaim to you. And he's not just talking about the beginning of the message either. He's talking about the whole story of Jesus, and especially the end of it. So verse 1 here is full of the language of being eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. He says, "Which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched." John is speaking of their encounter with the risen Jesus. Do you remember Thomas, who's kind of forever known now as Doubting Thomas because of his famous skepticism that Jesus had in fact risen after his friends had told him? Do you remember what he said? He said, "Unless I see with my eyes the nail marks that are in his hands, unless I put my hand into the hole in his side that the spear made, unless that happens, I will never believe." That's what he said. Of course, a week later, it happened. Jesus appeared to them again, and he said, "See, Thomas, see with your eyes, touch with your hands, and believe." John and his fellow apostles are first-hand witnesses of God in our world. They heard with their ears, they saw with their eyes, they touched with their hands. And so he can say in verse 4, our fellowship is with God, and you can come into that fellowship through this message that we proclaim. John wants to tell us what God has revealed to him, how we can know God, how we can have fellowship with him, and how we can have the eternal life that comes with knowing God. And so what we need to get out of these first few verses, 1 to 4, is a very simple message. John is saying, listen to us. God has revealed it to us, and we are passing it on to you. And so before we've even heard the message that he's about to tell us, I hope we hear the force of these first few verses. Listen to this message. This is what God says about how we can know him. It's not a time for speculation. It's a time for hearing God's voice. And so we need to listen to it. And this is the message. Verse 5. This is the message. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. So if we're going to get this right, if we're going to know God in fact and not just pretend that we know him, if we're going to live out what it means to know God, then we need to know that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And so as it says, we can't claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness. The most basic aspect of what that means is spelled out right there for us. Light and darkness are completely incompatible. There is no place for darkness in the light. Verse 6 makes it completely clear. You can't claim to have fellowship with God, but walk in darkness. This is an absolute statement of incompatibility. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It's a statement of stark contrast. Light and dark, black and white, yes and no. They are absolute opposites. And they are completely incompatible. Darkness cannot exist in the light. And so you can't claim to have fellowship with God, to know God, and yet walk in darkness. It's impossible. People are very quick, I've noticed, to declare the fact that God is love. God is love. And that's true. In fact, that quote comes from this letter, 1 John, and we're going to look at that in a few weeks' time. God is love. But more often than not, when people pull out that quote, that God is love, what they mean by it is God has no standards. In the end, nothing matters because God is love, and so he overlooks everything. Now, we are going to spend a good bit of time looking at that amazing truth that God is love, but right now we need to hear this statement. This absolute statement of incompatibility, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And so if we want to have fellowship with God, it says, we must also be in the light as he is in the light. Otherwise, our claim to know God is a lie. That's what it says in verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. And so not only is this a statement of absolute incompatibility, it's a statement of absolute truth. Truth is when what is said matches perfectly with what is. And that is always the case with God. What God says is. And anything different to that, God says, is a lie. In the face of God who is light, the lie will be shown up, will be revealed for what it is. And so the light of God is kind of like the interrogator's lamp that shines in the face of a suspect who's being interrogated. It shows up the lies. It shines in the face of falsehood and exposes it for what it is, exposing the lies so they have nowhere to hide. What God declares is the truth that shows everything else to be a lie. And so every claim to have fellowship with God that does not involve walking in the light is simply a lie. Do you hear what this is saying? It's saying that God is the one who gets to decide how we can or can't have fellowship with him. We can only know God on his terms. And this is such a big difference, isn't it, to what we naturally want to presume, to what most people presume and live by. We want to presume that what I decide must be okay with God. But that doesn't even work with other people, does it? You know, I don't presume that my wife, Helena, wants tickets to the wrestling for her birthday, and so I go, hey, this is what you want, this must be okay with you, here you go, tickets to the wrestling. I don't decide that she wants a cat for Christmas, and so that's okay with her. Believe me, she doesn't want a cat for Christmas. That approach doesn't work with people. Nor does it work for God. God tells us how we can know him. And what he says is the truth. And he says, if you say something else, that's a lie. It's living in a world of convenient make-believe. God is light. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Now, I suspect that when we hear this language of light and darkness, the image that comes most prominently to mind is the ethical connotations of it, that the moral goodness issues. And so it should. The light is where goodness lives, but evil tries to hide in the darkness. Evil is done under the cover of darkness, but the light of day exposes evil for what it is. It's like the cockroaches on the kitchen bench at night. You flick on the light and the cockroaches run scurrying out of the light. Not at my house, there's no cockroaches in my kitchen. I've heard that's the case, you know. The light exposes them. They don't want to be seen. Especially if I'm standing there with a big boot ready to get them. They don't want to be seen. Darkness is the place for evil. But light exposes evil for what it is. And God is light. That's exactly what Jesus says in John 3. He says this. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. Light exposes things that we want kept hidden. So yes, walking in the light and in the darkness is a comment about sin. Sin is a walking in the darkness type of thing. God and sin simply do not mix. In him, there is no darkness at all. And so as we hear that with the clarity that is intended for us to hear it, the end of verse 7 should come as a surprise to us. Because there we read that for the person who walks in the light, the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. The person who walks in the light is cleansed from sin. Not the person who walks in the light does not sin, but is purified and cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus. This is the message that John is telling us. It's the absolute truth that John has revealed about how we can know him. And it's a point that John wants to drill home to us. The person who walks in the light, the person who truly knows God, is the person who has been cleansed from sin by the blood of Jesus. So from verse 8, this is the topic that John picks up and he runs with for the rest of the passage. How can we know God? How can we walk in the light? How can we live by the truth rather than living in a fantasy, rather than living a lie? By acknowledging our sin and bringing it to Jesus so he can wash it away. Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. We know that God and sin don't mix. darkness cannot be in the light. But if our solution to that knowledge is to deny that we sin, then we're kidding ourselves, we're deceiving ourselves. God hates sin, and we do well to recognise that. But if in my desire to feel like I'm okay with God, I deny my sin, then I'm deceiving myself. I'm closing my eyes to the truth and holding on to a lie. And worse than that, I'm calling God a liar because he says that I do sin. That's what it says in verse 10. Have a look at it there with me. Verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our hearts. Sorry, in our lives. God's eternal project in human history was to cleanse us from sin, and it cost him dearly. So if we deny our sin or diminish the significance of it in some way, then we are standing in the face of God and we are calling him a liar, and we're saying, well, you needn't have bothered because I didn't need that. These are strong words, but we need to hear them. They're not words that we naturally want to hear, are they? In fact, we're trained to think the opposite of what John says here. Almost from birth, we are fed the fundamental denial that human beings are sinful. We are good, we say. It's the mantra that we are taught from before we can remember. And to even suggest otherwise, it seems like it's unthinkable. But it's just not true. And it's the opposite of what God says about us. Friends, if you're here today and you haven't come to Jesus to have your sin washed away by his blood, to be cleansed of your sin, then can I urge you, take off the rose-coloured glasses for a moment and listen to what God says here. God is light, and in him there can be no darkness at all. There can be no darkness before him. So instead of pretending, of glossing over our imperfections and blemishes and denying your sin, come to Jesus and have him wash it away. Have him wash it away. And you know, this is a word for the rest of us as well who already do trust in Jesus. We still need to hear this. It can be easy for us to think, I suspect, that acknowledging and confessing our sin is a one-off that happened sometime in the past and it's done, forgotten. And then after that, it's unnecessary or maybe even unhelpful to ever think about our sin again. Do you feel that? I think we can get the impression that once we cross the line, sin becomes a dirty word, that we shouldn't think about it, that we shouldn't talk about it. And so we shy away from that probing self-assessment that involves acknowledging my sin and confessing it to God. I have to admit that I found it really hard to prepare this sermon because I can't get over my own hard wiring that irks against this. It says don't encourage people to think negatively about themselves. It's bad for your self-esteem. But I had to be rebuked by what God says here. There is nothing to be gained by pretending that we don't sin or that God doesn't care. He sees our sin and he cares. But he has forgiven us. And he wants us to live constantly in the light of that forgiveness, continually acknowledging and confessing our sin to him. That's how saved people live. It's not saying that we move in and out of favour with God, that we sin and confess and sin and confess like some endless cycle. It's not saying that at all. It's expressing the reality of how we know him. Receiving forgiveness must constantly be at the heart of the Christian life. We should never move beyond the fact that we stand before God always and only because we are forgiven. Because Jesus' blood has washed us clean. So don't come to Jesus by confessing your sin, but then spend the rest of your life denying it or ignoring it. That's exactly the opposite of how it is we know God. And it's not going to help you to not sin, which is exactly the reason John has told us this in the first place. It says there in chapter 2, verse 1, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." If we know that God hates sin, we should want to find it and dig it out, get rid of it. It doesn't undermine forgiveness. It fits perfectly hand in hand with forgiveness. And it keeps us constantly in the joy of having our sins forgiven. Friends, pandering to our self-esteem is lying to God. And it's just unnecessary. Because we are always cleansed from our sin. We have someone who speaks to the Father in our defence. Chapter 2, verse 1. We have someone who speaks to the Father in our defence. We have Jesus, the righteous one. He was the sacrifice that turned God's anger at our sin away from us. God cares about our sin, but he has dealt with it. Jesus has taken God's anger at our sin on himself, and so now he stands with the Father and he says, "That sin is paid for. That sin is paid for. She is one of ours. I died for him." So even as we see into the heart of our own sin, in fact, especially as we see into the heart of our own sin, it's there that we have the joy of sins forgiven. So let's not rob ourselves of that joy by ignoring our sin. And if that means coming to God in tears, cut to the heart as we pour out our failings before him, then so be it. But let those tears become tears of joy, because Jesus paid it all. Friends, this is good news. I hope you hear that. This is good news. Acknowledging our sin, looking hard at it, is not unhelpful or unhealthy. There is nothing better for us. Let's remember that. And let's rejoice that we know a God who doesn't hold our sin against us, but he has already washed us clean. I want to pray that we'll do that. Heavenly Father, so much of us wants to hide away and shy away from acknowledging our sin. Please help us to be people who live with such confidence in the fact and the reality of the forgiveness that Jesus has won for us, that we can be honest with ourselves, that we can acknowledge our sin, that we can bring it to you, and that we can know the joy of sin forgiven. And we pray that this will cause us to live more and more the kind of lives that you would have us live. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.